is the second lesson in the parable series, and we're going to start the first of the parables with a trilogy parable. And again, I hope that hope you're going to be able to spend time with us. We're going to be about 12 weeks, and then we'll have a short break, and then we'll be back for another 12 weeks or so. Okay. If you were to look on your course outline, you'd see that the first lesson or the first section is called, I've titled it, Introducing Your God, What Is He Like? That's because this first group of parables that we're going to look at help us to understand what Jesus is like and what God is like. The first thing we're going to learn about God is that He tends to hobnob with people that bother people. Or as it says on your note, He receives sinners, Luke 15:2. So, in his book, The Parables Told by Jesus, David Redding wrote this little introduction. Lost. One planet with some people still on it. Man overboard in a sea of space, and the man is every man. Lost. Faith of our fathers in a bottomless pit of cold suspicion and very scholarly research. Lost. Late last night, I'm afraid, up the tortuous streets of science, in the relativity of our times, somewhere in the mushrooming mountains of the stacks at the libraries, in the desolate miles of files. Lost in the killing pace of progress, the runaway race for status. Lost, carried out by a flood tide of pleasure, chased by a man-eating sharks inside himself, picked to pieces by analysis. Lost, last seen somewhere east of Eden, a man whose name is Adam. Lost, his God, his garden, his way. Now you know why I like Redding. He's a poet. Says it much better than I could say. We have here mankind that is lost, that is away from God for two reasons. One, Adam. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and so by birth we are sinners, and sin separates us from a God that cannot look on sin. So in that way, we are lost to God. But even if Adam hadn't done it, we do a pretty good job ourselves. We're lost by our own will, by our own bent. We sin all the time. And since the wages of sin is death, since sin separates us from God, whether it's initial sin in the Garden of Eden that has come to us by genetic purposes or ways, or if it's because we're sinners, in ourselves rebellious, either way, we're lost. So what do we do now? How do we deal with this? Is there anything written on this subject that will help us understand our lostness and how we can deal with it, what we're going to do? Well, in fact, Luke himself has given us three stories about lostness that is going to help us understand what's going on and what the answer to this lost condition is. And all three of them come in the chapter 15 of Luke alone. In fact, to fully understand this trilogy, you have to understand that this is really one parable. Three episodes that make up one story, one parable or story with a point. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 15 of Luke, you will see, and he told them this parable. This is a single parable. It is like a symphony with three movements, a play in three acts. It's like a literary work in three volumes, or my favorite, a Japanese screen with three panels, and you put them together, and it gives you the beautiful picture. Each part is complete and beautiful in itself, but when you put them together, it gives you the whole story. All three episodes in this parable were told to deal with one criticism of Jesus. One criticism that came from those who became his bitter enemies. The way Jesus acted made it impossible for some people to accept him as the Messiah or as God's Son, because he did things that were outside the box of what they considered a good follower of God or a son of God, the Messiah, would ever do. In fact, we meet this audience in the first couple of verses. Luke 15, starting with verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming to him, or near him, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See their problem? We've got all these leaders, and they're looking at this man who some people call the Son of God, the Messiah. They're looking at this man who some people call Rabbi. They're looking at this man who is supposed to be so righteous, and they are finding in him somebody who actually hobnobs with sinners, actually hangs around with the bad people. They can't understand it. They just can't take it. Now, this audience is an interesting mixture. The first are the tax gatherers. We know them as the Pharisees. The tax gatherers were not popular people in Palestine. Are they popular people now? No. When you get a call from the IRS, do you say, "Oh, good, I get to go be audited. This is terrific." No, you say, "Oh, the IRS is after my money again. I don't like these guys." Well, that's the way it was then, only it was worse, because the tax gatherers in the Roman system were slightly different than our IRS. The Romans would come in and conquer a people, and then they would appoint people from that group of people to be tax collectors from their own people. So, for the Jews, they would choose a Jew, and they would sign him up as a tax collector. And they would come to Matthew, say, the guy who wrote the book. Matthew, a tax collector. They would come to Matthew, and they'd say, "Matthew, we want you to collect taxes from your people." And he would say, "What's in it for me?" And they would say, "Well, this is the way it works. We want X number of dollars from every citizen in your community." You know, it may be based on a sliding scale, it may be flat, I don't know. But he's got this system. And he says, "Well, and how do I make my money? I mean, what makes it worth it to me?" And they say, "We don't care. Do whatever you want. Just give us the money that we want, the money we've asked from your people." So Matthew goes out and he says, "Okay, let's see. You're an Olympic athlete. You have great glory and great honor, and you've got an income every year. I want $2,000 from you. You're a teacher. Teachers don't make very much money. $200 from you. You're a businessman. $5,000 from you." And then he goes back and he says, "One for me, one for Rome. One for me, one for Rome. One for me, one for Rome." He charges as much as he can get and get away with, to keep from making people run out of money so they can't pay taxes the next year. You see, he's kind of exorbitant. And he gets filthy rich on the backs of his own people. Now, how do we know that Matthew was like that? Well, we know it because when Matthew became a believer, he said, "I'm going to pay back all the money I took from all these people. I'm going to make right all the cheating I did." And so I'm sure he held enough for a living, because that's an honest wage, and then he gave the money back that he had stolen from the people that had made him such a rich man. That was a typical publican, that was a typical tax collector, so a hated person. That was part of the crowd. Sinners. Sinners were non-religious Jews, those who did not go to the temple, those who did not follow the diet, did not follow, make the sacrifices, did not follow the system, and other sinners who would be Gentiles. Anybody who was a Gentile was a dog and a sinner. The third group was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ruling people of the Jewish community. They were the ones who were part of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish community, who made the rules and who enforced them and who received the bounty of what was brought into the temple. The Pharisees were the ones who claimed to obey every little bit of the law, the very letter of the law. In fact, when Jesus confronted them, you remember, Jesus said, "You Pharisees, you even take your spices." Now imagine this. You take your spices and you count out the grains of spice and you tithe them. That's how radically keepers of the law you are. And then you go and rob widows. What kind of leaders are you? So those are the Pharisees, those who expected everybody to obey the law, but had devised a system. We heard about vows in church last week, remember? They devised a system that made it possible to get around the law by extrapolating the law into a bunch of other rules. And then last of all, the scribes. The scribes were the ones who copied the law, or copied the word, the scriptures, down so that it could be passed to the individual synagogues, the small group meeting places, and could be used in the temple as well and for teaching. They didn't just copy the law, they became the lawyers. They became the experts. They were the ones who interpreted the law for the Sanhedrin. Said, well, you know, it looks like it means that, but we really think from history, from tradition, that it means this. So those are the group of people. He's got virtually everybody represented, and they're the audience, and here come the religious leaders saying, this man can't be the Messiah because this man receives sinners and eats with them. The question is, how can the man who is called the rabbi, the teacher, even the Messiah, actually hang around, have intimate relationships with sinners? And Jesus' answer is shocking to them, to everybody in the audience, and I think maybe to us. Jesus says, yes, I receive and eat with sinners, with outcasts, with rebels, with losers. I don't just eat with them. I actually look for them. I actually go out and find them to eat with them. Not by invitation only. Like a shepherd seeking the lost, the wandering, the foolish sheep, Jesus goes out and finds them. Like the woman seeking the carelessly lost possession of value, I go out and I dig around until I find the lost. And like the father standing on the hill just waiting for his lost son to come home, I seek out my son. I'm waiting to bring him back home. In fact, I do not just hobnob with the sinners, with the bad guys. I initiate a search. I go out looking for them. I try to bring them to myself. So this story, chapter 15, pretty much all of chapter 15, is a story about people running away from God. We can apply this to people who are running away from God who have never known Him, or we can apply it to people who are followers of God who are running from Him anyway, who are rebelling against Him. It works either way. But more than that picture of people running from God, this parable asks the question, do we really understand the heart of God? Do we really understand the heart of God? The key word in this parable is the word lost. Lost is the key word in this whole chapter 15 of Luke. Jesus never charges sin in this entire story. That's very interesting, because Jesus certainly talks about sin elsewhere. But in this case, he chooses not just to use the word sin. He uses the word lost. The word he uses, though, has also been translated in John 3:16, perish. So it's a very serious lostness, but it's lost nevertheless. I think this is extremely important to us because I think that we tend to like to call ourselves sinners saved by grace rather than lost people who were found. It identifies us as kind of normal, as kind of human, as kind of one of the guys. In fact, I'll give you an example to prove this is true. Think about it. When you have a conference or you watch Christian television, do you really want to see a guy come on that says, I was raised in a Christian family, my parents were righteous, I came to earth, I came to the Lord at a very early age. I guess the worst sin I did that I remember as a kid was stealing cookies from mom's cookie jar. And I've gone on through my life. I committed myself to the Lord seriously in junior high. And I've really tried to be obedient. Yes, I failed, but I've really... Is that what you want to hear at the conferences, on the TV? No. You want to hear the guy who is a hitman for the mafia and has, through miraculous, wonderful events, come to Christ. That's what we like to hear. Being lost is just so boring. It doesn't make good press. It doesn't make good TV material. It doesn't make good book writers. It doesn't make good public appearances. But sin happens, really, according to Jesus in this story, when we lose our way, when we get lost. And no man wants to admit he's lost. It's unmanly. It's humiliating. A man will do anything to prove he's not a baby anymore, and one of them is to never admit he's lost. I mean, hasn't it become a defining factor of manhood that when we're out there in the car and we can't find where we're going, that we won't stop at the gas station and ask? We have all kinds of excuses. Well, they don't speak English anyway. You know, we have all these excuses. We will not stop to ask directions. We'll wander around for hours rather than stop and ask a stranger. That's a man's bent. And you know, it's true of us. We would rather admit that we were sinners saved by grace than that we actually didn't know what we were doing. We were really lost. Hilliard Stanton calls this parable the parable of four verbs. I think this is very clever. Lost, seek, find, and rejoice are his four verbs. And if you read his book, you'd see that he does the outline of these parables using those four verbs. But the parable seems to indicate three different types of lostness. I like this parable because it gives you a broad possibility to kind of put yourself in a slot so that everybody gets covered in the lost. I call the first one Lost Stupid. Lost Stupid. Lost Stupid is the sheep. Lost by lack of sense. The tendency to wander, the tendency to follow, you know, to not be very discerning about who you listen to, who you follow. That's kind of Lost Stupid. And then there's Lost Passive. Those are the guys that just kind of vegetate, just kind of do their job, go day to day, and just kind of follow whatever the trend is, whatever's going on, and they're easily led astray by the group because they're kind of just part of the group all the time. And then there's Lost Deliberate. And those are the ones who are lost by willful rebellion, who really are rebelling against God. But with all this talk about lostness, and with the use of the word lost so many times in this chapter, the lost is not the focus of the parable. The focus of the parable is the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father. Picture one is actually the good shepherd who lays his life on the line for the one lost sheep, just as if he has no other sheep. Picture number two is a picture of a wise woman who searches for her one coin as if it's the only one she has, even though she has nine more. And picture number three is the picture of the father who is waiting, looking for his runaway son, as if he had no other son at home. That's really the thrust of this story. We're going to look at the first two views this Sunday, and then we'll look at the last one in because it's more detailed next week. So we're going to start with first view, the caring shepherd. First view, the caring shepherd. A little bit of background. Shepherds were in Palestine considered by the elite, by the Pharisees for one, as second class citizens or lower class citizens. So first of all, shepherds were seen as lower class citizens. They were thought to be necessary. After all, they did a job that was needed in Palestine, but they were looked at as dirty, smelly, unclean, boorish, illiterate people, especially by the Pharisees, especially by the rulers of Rome. A necessary evil. Pig farmers and shepherds are not the most highly respected people in the world even today, and they certainly weren't in Palestine. Secondly, sheep tend to be dumb by nature. Sheep tend to be dumb. They are senseless, they are careless, they are prone to wander, and they will follow other sheep wherever they go. In fact, I'm told by a couple shepherds, and I've read in much reading about shepherds, that they will follow lead sheep off a cliff. They're too dumb to care, too dumb to figure it out. In fact, in talking to one shepherd, he told me that the problem with shepherds is they don't even have enough sense to know when they're lost. So when they wander off and get lost, they don't even know enough to look for the herd or to go back and try to find the other sheep. So they're helpless. They'll never get back. And they're virtually defenseless. Sheep don't have a whole lot to fight with. They have hooves, but they're not very effective. So when the predators come, the wolves, the bears, they have no way to protect themselves, and they're just meat. They need supervision. They need help to find water. They can't smell it and go to it like other animals. They need help to keep them clean, to keep the mites from getting into their wool and becoming maggots. They're just really dumb and helpless by nature. But number three, sheep were of great value. Sheep were extremely important in Palestine. In fact, they were the sole means of support of the families of the shepherds. They provided food and clothing for the shepherds, but they also were able to be sold so that the shepherds' families could eat. So that was important. But the reason the shepherds could sell them and make money was they provided a lot of material. First of all, they provided food. People liked lamb, and some people still do. But they were a big source of food in Palestine, and in fact, they're even mentioned in 1 Samuel 14:23 as being valuable for food. They were used for milk. You don't think of milking sheep, but they did, and they used that milk both for their families and for other purposes. And the milk of the sheep is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. We all know that sheep are good for wool. That's mentioned in Scripture in Job 31, 20, the value of their wool. That's still true. But one of the main uses for sheep in Palestine, in the Holy Land, was sacrifices. There were hundreds of thousands of sheep slaughtered every year in Jerusalem alone. There were thousands on an ongoing basis every month in the ongoing worship and atonement for people's sin in and around Jerusalem. And then at Passover, hundreds of thousands of sheep were slaughtered as people came from all over the known world to participate in atoning for their sins through sacrifice. So shepherds were considered low class, even though they did an important function. Sheep are pretty dumb by nature. Haven't found anybody who disagrees with that yet. And even talking to the kids at the fair, they're They love them, but they're dumb. And number three, sheep were of great value. Okay, now let's look at the story, or the episode of the story, and see where we are. Luke 15:4-7. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, there's the story. The first lesson we learn in the shepherd story, then, is that the shepherd seeks one lost sheep. And he seeks him as if he's the only one that he has. He seeks him as if he's the only one that he has. This is really interesting to me. Shepherd's out on the hillside, as it says here, in the pasture, and he's tending his sheep. The hills are rough, and he constantly does a head count to make sure all his sheep is there. He does his head count, and he finds one missing. He rounds his sheep up. He secures them as best he can out in the open. No true security there. No gates, no walls, no fences. But he does the best he can, and then he sets off to find his lost sheep. So we have to ask the question, how much value did the shepherd place on that one sheep? Well, he treated that one sheep as if it was the only one he had. He left 99 sheep out in the open while he went and spent all of his time, all of his effort searching for one. He loved that sheep enough to risk 99 to go and find the one. You know, risking 1% for 99% is lousy business. You know that shoplifting is a problem in stores. Now they have things that beep when you walk out with a product without paying for it. You know that doesn't stop people. I went to Target, and I needed something to put on a corn on my foot to get rid of a corn. And I went, and I got a corn medicine thing off the counter, and I went and paid for it, and I got home, and I opened it up, and there was nothing in it. The box was empty. Went back to get another one. She says, it happens all the time. People, they can't get through the beepers, so they just take the stuff out of the package. How many times have you seen a kid in a cart eating a candy bar? You think that wrapper ever gets the checker? Probably not. People are ingenious. People will steal. And in fact, with all of the devices, shoplifting costs the stores, and therefore you and me, the consumer, millions and millions of dollars a year. Now, you know what? They could stop shoplifting. They could stop it cold. They could stop you at the door, take you in a room, strip search you, look through all your stuff, and you know what? There would be zero shoplifting. But that would be bad for business, wouldn't it? So the stores say, we will give up 10% of our profit and allow the theft of 10% of our merchandise in order to keep you happy so you'll keep coming back to our store. Because strip searching you would not make you happy. So, normal business is search, you know, take care of the 80% or the 85%, or maybe with really good security devices, 90% at an appliance dealer. And we'll give up 10%. But that isn't the attitude of the shepherd. The attitude of the shepherd is, I'm going to risk 99%. To win 1%. Why? Why does a shepherd do that? Why does the shepherd do that? Because every single sheep that belongs to the shepherd is valuable. Not only is it financially valuable, it's going to provide his income, part of his income, but he is emotionally involved as well. Every sheep has been brought into the world at his hand, and he has been emotionally involved with them. There are shepherds that I've read about in history that knew, that named every sheep in their herd. Every sheep. They knew every sheep. They knew every marking on the sheep. They could tell them apart. I can't tell two sheep apart. I don't know how the judges do it at the fair. You know, they all look the same to me. But they get so involved, so emotionally involved, bringing them into the world and raising them, that they know them by, virtually by name. And then number four, when the shepherd goes and finds the sheep, does he pick it up and beat it? No. Punishment is forgotten. In fact, the joy of the moment supersedes everything. As it says in verse 6, he comes home, he calls together his friends, he has a party. Rejoice with me, I found my one lost sheep. He finds a lost sheep and he rejoices. Now remember what the problem of the passage is. The problem is we have a guy who is called the Messiah, who is supposed to be a rabbi, a wise man and a teacher, maybe even the Son of God, and he's messing around with lousy people. He's having to do with sinners. In fact, he's not only just having to do with sinners, he's seeking them out. So you know that the parallel in this parable has to be what Jesus and God is doing with these undesirable sinners, being compared with the shepherd and the sheep. So let's look at it that way. Number one, God seeks one lost man as if he's the only one he has. Well, the first thing we know about man is given an opportunity, man will take off. Man will get lost. Man will stray. All us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. So God left heaven to Luke 5:32, or Luke 19:10, I should say, to seek and save that which is lost. So man will get lost. Man does get lost. And God comes in the form of Jesus in bodily form to find the man, to seek and to save that was lost. And he's looking for the lost people. He's looking for the troublemakers. I have come not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. You know, this is the one distinctive between Christianity and other religions. If anybody is ever arguing with you that all religions are the same, just point this out to them. By definition, religion is man's attempt to know and to get to God. That's what religion is. Whether he makes God himself or whether he believes in a God, religion is man's attempts to get to God. 10 steps to get to God. 10 ways to achieve perfection. How to live a life so you become one with the God who is everything. All religion is man's attempt to get to God, except Christianity. That's why I don't call Christianity a religion. Because Christianity is God's attempt to get man to come to him. God leaves his eternal, transcendent universe and comes into this little pea of a earth we're on, and he seeks man That's different. That's what makes the Bible a different book. That's what makes Christianity a different animal than religion. And that's exactly what is being showed. God comes in the form of Jesus to seek one man, every individual important, every individual known by man by name, and he seeks each one as if they're the only man on the in the world. How much does God want that lost man? Well, he wants him enough to die for him. He wants him enough to give up his godhood, to become a man, to put up with a lot of nonsense, and then to actually die a painful physical death to be a substitute sacrifice for sin so that he can bring him back to God. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Romans 5:8. Why did he seek just one lost man? Because every man is valuable. Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So every man is more valuable than the world. And every man is known by God. God is personally involved with them. When I was in seminary in Colorado, Denver, Colorado, I had an assignment at a church in Boulder, Evangelical Free Church, and I was the youth music person for the church as my religious assignment. And I took a junior high group to Lakeside. Lakeside is an amusement park in Denver. Took this group to Lakeside, and in this group, as there always is, was one real brat. One real troublemaker. Young guy, real troublemaker. And we went around all evening as they went to the rides, and I gave them as much freedom as I could because there was good security. It's a lot like Disneyland. You could let them go and meet back here. They're junior high kids. The end of the evening comes. We get ready to go to the bus to come back. The kid is missing. And I mean, the kid is missing. He is not there. We go to security and they search the park. He is missing. He is not there. We load the kids on the bus and they go back to the church without me. And I stay with security and now the Denver Police Department. And we look for the kid and he is not there. Well, then I had to call his parents. You know what? He was from a big family. There were 10 kids in the family. And so I just called the parent and I said, you know what? Your kid got lost at Lakeside. We don't know where he is, but don't worry about it. You got 9 more. Sure I did. Sure I did. With fear and trembling, I said, your son, as rotten as he is lost. He is lost. He is gone. 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm still there with the police and they're searching. They've put out descriptions. They've even got a picture from the parents in Boulder and sent it down on the wire. They're going all over the place. The kid shows up at home. I get a call. He just came in the front door. He hitched his way home. Junior high kid. The point is, didn't say to the dad, you got 9 kids. You know, you don't need this one. Don't worry about him. He's lost, but don't worry. No, you couldn't do that because of the value of the one, everyone, even the brat. Maybe even more the brat. He might be the most fun. Having been the brat, I have to do. Okay. Now, there are a whole lot of lessons to be learned from this parable. You can glean many. As it has been said, there is one interpretation of Scripture. There are many applications. Apply it to your life. Feel free. Apply it to your life in any way you want. I have to apply it in the sense that I was a rather rebellious young man myself, and God was very good in searching me out. But the big point is this, and remember, we're looking for the big point in these parables. The big point is this. Men are lost, and God loves each one of them enough to initiate a search that included him coming to earth, putting up with all the nonsense that he had to go through, and dying to be able to find them and bring them back to God. That's the lesson. Man is lost. God loves each one so much that he looks for them until he finds them. He pulls them sometimes, as C.S. Lewis said about himself, kicking and screaming into the kingdom. That's the heart of the Father, you see. That's the heart of the Father. Okay, let's go on to view two. I think we have time. View two is the concerned woman. The concerned woman. I have her over on the other side of the board here. A little background on this story. The value of the coin is important because she gets really upset. The coin was a drachma, Scripture tells us. Has other couple other names. That's a Roman coin. It was made of silver, and it would be worth about 20 cents today. I checked that on the internet. It's worth about 20 cents today, little drachma, Roman drachma, and in real money. But in that day in Palestine, 20 cents was more than a day's wage. And so that could be the difference between eating and starving over a given period of time. But obviously, according to the story, it was of more value than that. It was one-tenth of the woman's total net worth. Think of it that way. One-tenth of her total net worth. Also, the Jewish scholars who look at this passage say that it may have been part of a temple tax. And if she didn't have a temple tax to pay, then she would not have fulfilled the law. And she would be lost. Well, that would make it very important. Many scholars, and the one that I found more realistic and certainly the most romantic, is that it was part of a frontlet called a semadai, either a band or chain around the head or around the neck, which held 10 coins that were her dowry, or that were the symbol of her being engaged or married. So that's really makes it important. It's kind of like a wedding or an engagement ring. Engagement ring. Ever lose an engagement ring down a sink? Whew. Don't want to go through that more often than once. What does that mean for its value then? If it's something like that, and it may well be, lots of scholars think it is, what does it become? It becomes priceless. Then losing one becomes important because, yes, there are 9 more, but the one makes the whole thing. It's losing the stone out of the engagement ring, you see. Okay, let's read the story and see if we can come to a 10-minute study on this. Starting with verse 8, chapter 15. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who comes to repentance. So, we have a woman here. And she searches for her one lost coin as if it's her only one. Oh, funny. Parable. Or a parallel. In the parable. It's wonderful. The unit is valuable. Every one of the coins is as valuable as every other one, and so when she loses one, she searches as if she only has one. How do we know that it had value? How do we know that it had value? Well, we know it had value because of what she did to find it. In virtually all of the common homes in Palestine, there were no windows. There may be an exhaust for a fire out of the roof. There may be some slots at the top. They left the doors open all day. There were virtually no windows because there was no way to keep thieves out if you had windows in your house. And thievery was a big deal. So she probably didn't have any windows, so she went to look for her coins, and the place is dark. How is she going to find it? How is she going to search every nook and cranny of the house? She's going to light a lamp. And if you read history, if you love history, you know that for the common person in Palestine, lamp oil was like gold. You burned the lamp not every evening just so you could see your children. You burned it to do something important, otherwise you blew it out and you went to bed when the sun went down. She was willing to burn her valuable oil as long as it took to find that coin. Why did she have to do that? Well, she had to search all over the house, but she also had to check the floor because it was dirt. How many of you have been in a country where they have dirt floors? They're hard. They're hard. They're surprisingly hard. You think, gee, well, that would be really dirty. How do they sweep a dirt floor? You just sweep and sweep and sweep the dirt. No, it gets like concrete. But there's always a layer of dirt. There's always a layer of dust. And so you do. She would have to sweep inch by inch, hands and knees, lamp in hand, to look in the dirt and find that coin. I think we can assume that it was an arduous task because she was so excited when she found it. Searching is hard work. It takes time. But when the lost is found, the work is forgotten. The work is forgotten, and she has a party. She calls her friends in. I found my engagement ring. I found my wedding ring. Let's have a party. Okay, let's look at the parallel again. The woman searching for the coin is equal to God searching for one man. Number one, God seeks one man as if he only has one. Preachers in the last centuries often called the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven because they knew that God chooses man and chases him down till he gets him. And that's the picture. Staying on the scent until the lost is found. God seeks as if every man is the only one. Secondly, man is lost in a dark world. And God was willing to spend his valuable light. Jesus, the light of the world, was spent, was killed, was totally used up in the process of seeking and saving that which was lost. And number three, God sorts through the dirty world until he finds them. I love in C.S. Lewis's biography, Surprised by Joy. By the way, that wasn't his wife he was talking about, even though her name was Joy. Surprised by Joy was when he came to the Lord. And I love the story because what it was he was in part of a reading group called the Inklings. Tolkien was another member of that, if you know the stories of Tolkien, The Hobbit and so on. Tolkien and he were in this group, and they would read chapters of their books. In fact, at this time, they were reading parts of the Hobbit and part of the Chronicles of Narnia with this group, and then they would tear each other apart. That was the group. They had a fun group of academics and writers, and they'd read the writings and they'd tear them apart. Well, Tolkien and one other man in this group, who wasn't important enough to be named very often, were after C.S. Lewis about his eternal soul. C.S. Lewis was a classic teacher of English literature and was a very staunch agnostic. In fact, he was born to virtually atheist parents, so he didn't think much of the God stuff. And he tells a story about how one night, as he was sharing a carriage going home from Inklings, these two guys got on either side of him, and they just beat him up verbally. They just beat him up with this Jesus stuff. And he said, you know what? That night, God dragged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. And you know what? He becomes the finest apologist accepted by the academic and secular world that is ever written for Christianity. Just read Mere Christianity. Give it to your unbelieving friends. Wonderful. God willing to go into the dirty, and oh, by the way, they met in a pub, and they smoked their pipes, and they drank their ale. God went into the dirtiest of places. He found man, and he brought him back to himself, just like the woman who had to dig around. And last of all, finding man is hard work. In fact, it was a life and death struggle for Jesus. So once again, there are a number of lessons from this episode that can be learned, and you can apply it any way you like, but I'd like to say that the big point is this. Some men are lost by their own foolishness. Some are lost through ignorance. But all are sought by God as if they were the only treasure that was missing. As if they were the most important person in the entire world. What a thing to praise God about. It is a wonder that we're sitting here today, folks, because of God's perseverance and His persistence. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for this chance to be together today and to look at the stories that Your Son Jesus told. Lord, there is such a lesson to be learned here for the ones who are running and rebellious, but for us, most of us who are trying to follow You, working very hard to be obedient and to be your obedient children. It is just a glory to know that You cared enough for us to call us by name, to search us out, to bring us to Yourself, whether at age 6 or at age 60, that You were active and persistent, and that You actually were able to, through Your Son, bring us back to Yourself. We praise You for that, and we're part of that joyful party when anyone comes to You. Help us to have that attitude as we continue to look at Your heart next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.